searching, you came across a job description which included the following responsibilities: cook numerous meals simultaneously, and often they won't be eaten. Cleaning all kinds of mess, only for more mess to be made, often instantly. Ability to offer wise counsel, even though they may not listen. Confident, patching wounds, issuing medicine, and diagnosing sickness, whether real or imagined. Driving everywhere over the city with demanding passengers. Resolve, constant conflicts and disagreements. Personal care, including showering, toileting and dressing, and often they're quite uncooperative. Tutoring in all academic disciplines, and often they're not very interested. Planning schedules and calendars, and it will be all your fault if something gets forgotten. Laundry, laundry, and more laundry. Dealing with difficult and demanding people. Paying all the accounts, don't you dare forget the Wi-Fi. And that's just the first page. Okay, there's still more to come. So one needs to be a chef, a nutritionist, a counselor, a personal assistant, a receptionist, a taxi driver, a nurse, an event planner, a teacher, a maid, a correctional officer, a social worker, a personal carer, just to name a few. And then as you read on, this job has no holidays. It has no sick pay. It has no long service leave. It pays no super. And you think, whoa. And then you read the next line and it says you've got to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you start to do the maths in your head and you think, man, this must pay well. And you read the next line, the pay is zero. And in fact, it's going to take your money as well. What is this job that I speak about? Okay, well, this is part of the job description of a mum. It's a tough gig for sure. It's full of challenges. It's often thankless. It can be very monotonous. So mums, we say thank you for all that you do in our lives. And since it's Mother's Day, we're going to focus on some things from God's words for the mums. But if you're not a mum, that doesn't give you an excuse to tune out, okay, and start thinking about lunch or the movie you're going to watch this afternoon or that treasured Sunday afternoon nap. Because I can tell you that our text has a relevant word for all of us this morning. I want to consider in our time together the mother of Moses. Her name is Jochebed. And we don't know that much about her compared to her famous son. But we need to understand that her faith in the Lord and her role in the development of her son is integral to the man Moses and his monumental ministry. We're going to consider Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, in case you don't know, Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame for faith. It's the heroes of the Old Testament. And there are two particular individuals in this list who are the real giants, okay, head and shoulders above the rest, and that is Abraham and Moses. Okay, they are the greatest of the greats. And more time is devoted to these two individuals in this list. In fact, it's interesting that they both have five, okay, in faith or through faith or by faith statements made about them. So there seems to be a deliberate parallelism. And this emphasis is not surprising because for the Jews, these two are what we call today the goats, okay, greatest of all time. But the inclusion of Moses is particularly significant when we remember the context of the book of Hebrews. The original readers, they were having a hard time. They were facing suffering and persecution, and they were being tempted to turn their back on Jesus, to forsake Christ and to go back to Judaism. And hence the intention of the author of this book is to present the superiority of Christ. And what he does is he presents numerous people or numerous things, and he's saying Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is far superior than everything. And hence to forsake him, to turn your back on him, is completely insane. Okay, that's the big idea of this book. And the inclusion of Moses in this list is particularly significant because the original readers, bless you, were tempted to go back to Moses, Okay, that they were tempted to go back to the law. And it's as though the author is saying, okay, well, let's consider Moses. And it's almost ironic. Okay, without getting too far ahead of ourselves, the author shows how Moses followed Christ. And it's as though he's saying, okay, you want to follow Moses, then guess what? You're going to arrive at Christ anyway. Now, what's happening in this 11th chapter, okay, where the who's who of the faith is mentioned? It is the author giving example after example of those who have suffered for the faith, those who have sacrificed much, that those who have chosen the path of faith no matter what, and here they are presented as examples. And it's almost like that they are present, that they're in the grandstand cheering on the Hebrew Christians. It's like, guys, come on, keep following Christ. We did it. And so can you. Don't give up. Don't turn your back on Jesus because you'll regret that. Look at those who have gone before you. It's been done before. It can be done again. So this list is meant to be highly motivational for the original audience and also for us, the current audience. So having zoomed out and seeing the big contextual picture, let's now zoom in on Moses. Okay, his bio in the Hall of Fame runs from verse 23 down to verse 29. And you'll notice there are five particular things highlighted. Okay, we see that by the repetition of the phrase by faith. And once it's translated through faith, okay, in verse 28. But it's the same Greek word in all five occurrences. And one of the central themes here is the choices of Moses. Faith will make itself known through its choices. And Moses here is commended for his choices. And what I want to do is consider the choices of Moses and the catalyst behind those choices. Okay, that forms the outline. But I do want to warn you that it may feel as though I have forgotten about the mothers as we work our way through this text. But I do want to assure you that I will bring it all back to the significance of mums. That will be the final destination. Okay, the big idea of the sermon is this. Parents have a God-given responsibility and privilege to sow the seeds of faith into the lives of their children. Okay, and with that in mind, okay, I'd like to move into our first point, the choice of Moses. Moses was a baby who had been miraculously preserved. He was born into a time when really the first anti-Semitic campaign of history was unleashed. The paranoid Pharaoh went about destroying all the baby boys born to Israelite families. Now, the Pharaoh did this because he was paranoid that there may be an uprising. The Hebrew slaves, that they were getting strong, that they may overtake the kingdom. But when we consider the big story of history, it's important to understand that Pharaoh, okay, is the agent of Satan. Okay, this is a ploy to disrupt and extinguish the line through which Messiah would come, that which has been promised in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, and we could argue that all anti-Semitic campaigns throughout history are satanic at the core. Now, in this particular scenario, what we witness is a staggering example of the preserving providence of God. Now, I don't have a verse for this, but as I consider this account, it seems like God has a sense of humor because he doesn't just spare the life of Moses, but Moses is found, okay, in the river. Okay, remember that the river is the agent of death. That's where the babies are being drowned. Moses is there. He's found by the Pharaoh's daughter, one of the few people in the entire empire who he couldn't say no to. And Moses, the Hebrew boy, eventually ends up in the palace. See the irony? Okay, so the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, that's what Moses ends up. He's raised in Pharaoh's home. Pharaoh pays for Moses' upbringing. And the one who would end up leading that the freeing of the Hebrew slaves, okay, what Pharaoh was so paranoid about, he was raised in Pharaoh's home. Okay, it's hilariously ironic that the one who's really the adopted grandchild of Pharaoh would be the one to accomplish his worst nightmares that he had barbarically sought to thwart. So Moses the Hebrew ended up in the Egyptian royal family, that this is all part of God's providence. Now we need to understand that in this point of history, Egypt was incredibly prosperous. Okay, and this is the background of the choice that Moses faces in our text. He was part of the royal family. He received the best education, okay, the top private schools, the best universities. He had the best tutors. He wore the top line Egyptian clothes. Okay, certainly nothing from Kmart's. Okay, he had the best food, the best wine. He lived in the best palaces. He had a garage full of the best chariots, fastest horses, a golden barge to go down the Nile. He had servants waiting at his beck and call, the public bowing the knee as he made his way down the streets. And some even speculate that the throne may have been his, as this Pharaoh may not have had any sons. And remember that the royal family in Egypt were effectively regarded as gods on earth, particularly the Pharaoh. So Moses had everything that one could imagine. Endless opportunities awaiting him. He had wealth, power, prestige, influence, opportunities. Women adored him. Men wanted to be him. He's living the good life. Everything that the secular ideal cherishes, Moses had it in abundance. But he was faced with a choice. And don't underestimate the difficulty of this decision. And we need to remember that Moses felt the allure and the temptation of the things of the world just like we do. And here's the choice that he faced. Would he identify as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh or the son of the daughter of Levi? Would he choose Egypt or would he choose the Hebrews? Royalty, slavery, riches, poverty, privilege, persecution. Would he choose the world or would he choose God? That's the choice that Moses faced. If you look at verse 26, the word esteeming means to carefully consider. So this decision was not made rashly, wasn't a spur of the moment choice. He wasn't pressured, he wasn't coerced, but rather he thought it through. He considered the pros and the cons. He weighed up what Egypt offered and he weighed up what God offered. His research was done and his decision was well-founded. And he decided, according to verse 24, against the way of Egypt. He rejected being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We could say he handed in his royal resignation. He gave up everything that come with that. We read in verse 27, okay, he forsook Egypt. He abandoned it. He made a clear and complete break. And we're told in verse 25, okay, that the afflictions of the people of God. Okay, that's a key phrase. Moses chose the people of God, knowing that this would result in much affliction. But he chose this rather than the pleasures of sin. And again, remember, Moses could have had anything that he wanted. All of his carnal needs could be fulfilled. Any food, any drink, any entertainment, any experience, any lady, any position, any palace. He could enjoy everything the world had to offer. He could experience all of the pleasure it brings. And my friend, understand, okay, sin will always be pleasurable. Okay, we see that in verse 25, it says the pleasures of sin. And this is why sin is tempting to us. Okay, sin wouldn't tempt us, okay, if it didn't have, okay, pleasure. You know, here's an illustration that I trust is helpful. I hate bananas. Like, I have a deep-seated hatred for bananas. I hate the smell. I hate the texture. I hate the taste. So don't tell me you've never tasted bananas. I have, and it's disgusting. I even hate the look of them. I don't like to look at them. It grosses me out to the core. And hence, nobody could ever tempt me to eat a banana. You would have to offer me a ridiculous amount of money to eat a banana. Okay, there's no part of me that's tempted by that. Okay, this is not a word, but there's no temptability. Because my body finds no pleasure or enjoyment from it. Okay, but sin is not like that, because if it was, we'd never be tempted. And hence, usually we will have fun. We will enjoy sin. It will bring some pleasure. It will give us a buzz. But understand what's taught here. It's short-lived. It's only for a season. It's a bit like a delicious meal that has been secretly poisoned. You look at the meal and it looks incredible. It smells amazing. So you engulf that meal. Okay, you get the pleasure of eating that meal, but the next day you get incredibly sick. That's what happens with sin. We need to understand that. Okay, this is something that Moses understood. And hence he made the decision to reject all that the world had to offer him. Okay, he decided to walk away from everything that Egypt had to offer. And I do wonder if people tried to persuade him. Did his adopted mother, that the daughter of Pharaoh, plead with him? Moses, after everything I provided for you, why are you walking away? Did the Pharaoh himself get involved and make all kinds of persuasive promises? Did his closest friends and advisors plead with him to reconsider? Perhaps that happened. And yet he was resolute. His decision was clear and concise. He said yes to God, no to the world. He rejected the treasure and pleasure of Egypt. Okay, verses 26 and 27. And this particular decision that he made was final. This was his faith-fueled choice. And my friends, we're faced with these faith choices every single day. Now, sure, not to the same magnitude that Moses faced, but the choice is very similar. Okay, will we choose to embrace or reject the pleasures of sin? Understand, faith says no, but the flesh says yes. Will we choose the way of the world, or will we choose the way of the Word? Every day we're faced with these choices. And the life of faith is made up with these hundreds of smaller choices that we make. Okay, understand that the overall condition of our walk with the Lord, whether we're really hot or really cold, is very rarely determined by one decision that we make. Okay, but it's determined by the decisions we make every day, that the hundreds and thousands of small choices that we make. Okay, will we do right? Will we do wrong? And that impacts our walk with the Lord. And understand, as Christians, when we choose the pleasures of sin, when we choose the worldly way, we're saying no to Jesus. Okay, we're rejecting him. And understand, you can't say yes to both. Okay, that's a modern Christian fallacy. We think that we can be exactly like the world and still be loving Jesus and walking close to him. Now, you can't have both. Jesus says, yeah, okay, you can't serve two masters. You serve one. Moses here didn't say yes to both. You must say yes to one and no to the other. Okay, faith says yes to Jesus and no to sin. Faith says yes to Jesus and no to the world. But faithlessness says yes to sin and no to Jesus, yes to the world and no to Jesus. Okay, this is the choice that we face with every sin. We need to grasp this point. It's so vital in defeating sin by God's grace. What it comes down to is, do you love Jesus more or do you love that sin more? Okay, that's what it comes down to. Okay, and we will overcome sin when we love Jesus more than anything else. When we choose sin, when we choose the world, remember, you're saying no to Jesus. Okay, you're rejecting him. Now, with all of this in mind, I wonder, what is the general direction of your life? Okay, what's the trajectory? Where are you heading? Are you saying yes or no to Egypt? You know, are you choosing the pleasures and treasures of this world, or are you choosing Jesus? What are you living for? What are you pursuing? What do you want more than anything else? Now, what our heart desires is a very good indicator as to where we're at. You know, do you really want Jesus more than anything this world affords today? We know that's the right answer. But is that true? Is that what our heart really desires? Can we honestly say, I want Jesus more than anything else in this world? You know, what's the direction in your life? You know, are you choosing Egypt? This can manifest itself in a plethora of different ways. You're living for money, living for material possessions, trying to be like everyone else around you, chasing the momentary pleasure of sin in its varying forms. You know, we could boil it down to this, okay? Are you striving to be like society or be like Jesus? Okay, whose image are you conforming into? The image of the world or the image of Jesus? You know, if there was a secret investigator who looked into your life over a period of a month and you had no idea it was happening, when they come to offer their results, what would have they discovered? Okay, would they say, it is so obvious that that person is a Christian. I can see it in their day-to-day interactions. You know, that they love Jesus, they're living for Jesus. Would that be obvious? Or would the results come back and go, man, they're just like everyone else. They're no different. Sometimes they're even worse. You know, what would be the outcomes of that particular investigation? You know, may we learn from Moses. Faith says no to the pleasures and treasures of this world. And may God help us to make the right decision with the many choices that we're faced with throughout each and every day. You know, but this choice by Moses to say no to everything that Egypt offered, why did he make that choice? Okay, this is the second point, the catalyst behind the choice. We need to be real for a moment and understand that Moses' choice didn't make a lot of sense to the vast majority of people. Who would do that? Why would you do that? Why would you give up all of that to identify with a group of slaves? From a purely human perspective, you'd have to question the sanity of the man. Is everything okay with Moses? Why would he make such a choice? And hence the question of the catalyst behind such a choice is a vital one. Now, it's important to grasp that this was not merely loyalty to his people. Okay, this choice was not merely made because of blood. I think the author hints at this when he refers to them as the people of God and not the people of Israel in verse 25. And throughout this account, the author is very careful to make sure that we understand this was a faith-fueled choice. Faith was the catalyst behind the choice. Okay, that's very clear in verses 24 and 27. And perhaps that triggers a question in your mind. Faith in what? Okay, faith has an object. Okay, what or who was Moses believing? What was he trusting? And I think we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand this when it comes to the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to oversimplify this in a big way, but I hope it's helpful. We don't know for certain how much those in the Old Testament knew. Obviously, we possess much more today. We have the complete canon of Scripture. But there are some things that we do know. Okay, we need to understand that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Always. Okay, this is not something for just after the cross. This is not just a church doctrine. Here's the difference. Okay, for those of us after the cross, so that's us today. Okay, we are saved by looking back in faith to Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Okay, whereas those before the cross, the Old Testament, they were saved by faith, looking forward to Jesus and the cross. So the method of salvation is the same. It's by faith in God. Okay, there's not a different means of salvation before the cross. We need to understand that. So important. And as I'm talking about this, you know, I need to ask this question. Have you ever experienced this salvation that I'm talking about? Okay, so salvation from sin. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Sin separates you from God. Okay, you will not get into heaven because of your sin. Okay, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? This is the only way to be made right with God. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. Okay, salvation has always been by faith. And when it comes to understanding the Old Testament, it's very interesting in John chapter 8, Jesus says of Abraham, in verse 56, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Okay, so Abraham rejoiced. He looked forward to the coming of Christ, to the coming Messiah. Understand, this was a hope that had been given to Adam and Eve as they were removed from the garden. Okay, so that hope has been there from the beginning of time. So it seems that Moses would have certainly comprehended much messianic truth. So here, what's his faith? Well, it seems that Moses believed that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. And remember, he's in Egypt. Egypt has a plethora of deities. Just about everything was a deity. And what Moses is declaring is that all of the Egyptian gods, they're empty idols. And he goes, he embraces the one true and living God. He believed that the Israelites were the people of God, the chosen people. He believed the covenant made with them would be honored. Can we need to remember that back in Genesis 15, Abram was told that his people would spend time in Egypt, 400 years. And no doubt they were aware of that fact, and that time was coming to an end. It's likely that's a part of the faith. And Moses may well have believed that he was also a deliverer. Okay, we come to that conclusion from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. So to summarize, we could say that Moses believed and trusted in the promises of God. And that comes out in verse 26. He was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ. Again, very interesting phrase. He lived 1,500 years before Christ. Now, it could be saying that Moses suffered reproach for the sake of Christ because he identified with the people of God. Or he suffered in a way like Christ, you know, some kind of typological connection. And then it continues, because he had respect for the rewards. So he believed in a heavenly home. He believed in a life to come. He believed that God would reward faithfulness. So he certainly believed in the one true and living God, and he trusted his promises and identified with his people. So that's the content of his faith, and that was the catalyst behind his decision. Faith was the driving force. Our faith is the impact, the decisions that we make. And this leads to another important question, and it's this that's going to bring us to our final destination. Where did Moses get such faith? Where did he learn these things? Where and when did he learn about the one true and living God? When did he learn about the covenant? When did he learn about God's promises? Where does the content of his faith come from? How was he exposed to these things? He certainly didn't learn it in Egypt. This wasn't a class in Pharaoh's palace. Well, the text gives us a massive clue. Notice how Moses is introduced into the hall of faith. Okay, verse 23. The first thing mentioned is the faith of his parents. That's how it starts. And when we consult Exodus, which is where the historical narrative is recorded, Moses' mom is emphasized. Jochebed was a lady of faith. The very fact that she was pregnant was an act of faith. She had to trust God. Okay, try and put yourself in her situation. She's a slave. The ruler is a psychopath who's going around killing babies, and she's pregnant. Imagine what that must have been like. You know, she had to trust the Lord. There's nothing else that she could do. And it's interesting that in the writings of Josephus, now it's not inspired, so we don't know if it's true for sure. But he writes that Amram, who's Moses' father, had received a dream or a vision from the Lord saying that he's going to have a son who would eventually be the deliverer. Now, that could be a Jewish embellishment. But if it's true, okay, it's certainly further evidence of their faith. Now, if you look at verse 23, the particular act of faith that's highlighted is hiding the baby for 3 months. And again, try and imagine that. If you've had a baby, try and keep him quiet for 3 months. Have fun. You know, talk about anxiety levels being through the roof. You know, soldiers looking for babies, knocking door to door, not knowing if anyone was spying, trying to keep the baby quiet. That's not a nice situation. But notice the interesting explanation in verse 23. It says, because they saw he was a proper child. If you look at the narrative in Exodus, they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, what are we to make of this remark? Okay, all parents think their children are cute. Okay, I have 4 children. They're adorable. Still are. And, you know, parents think their babies are cute even when they're not. Okay, I'm sure we've all had that awkward situation. You look at the baby and you're like, oh, that's not that cute. Isn't he so cute? Yeah. Lord, if I lied, I'm so sorry. So, you know, I think there's more to this comment than that. So what seems to be emphasized is that the parents knew their baby was blessed by the Lord and that the Lord had a special purpose for their child. Okay, how they knew that, okay, we're not sure, but that seems to be the emphasis. And hence, they're not afraid. Their faith conquered their fear. And you know the rest of the story. The baby was put into a basket. Understand that basket is a miniature ark. We're meant to think of Noah. Okay, it's the same Hebrew words. Moses was safe in the ark, in the water, and he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. Turns out the daughter of Pharaoh was a sucker for babies. It could well be that she was not able to have her own children. And she instantly falls in love with this baby, who just happens to cry at the time that she's taking a bath. And then as she picks up the baby, Miriam enters the scene, the sister of Moses. And Moses' mom ends up getting paid to care for her own child. She looked after Moses until he was old enough to go to the palace with Pharaoh's daughter. You know, it's an amazing story of the Lord's stunning providential protection and provision of the future deliverer of his people. But for our purposes, Jochebed got her baby boy back, safe in her arms. And that must have been a joyous moment. And it must have caused praise to the Lord to see how he had worked in this situation. And she no longer needed to fear. We don't know exactly how long Moses remained with her until he went to the palace. Most scholars say, you know, 3 to 5 years. Some think a little longer. But understand, it was during this time that Moses was taught the faith. It was during this time Moses was taught all about God, all about God's people, all about what God has done in history so far. And he was taught this by his mom. It was in this small slave cottage where Moses was taught about the one true and living God, about the covenant that God had made with Father Abraham. It was there where he was taught the stories that we have preserved in the book of Genesis. He was taught about creation, about the fall, about Adam and Eve, about Noah, about Abraham, about Joseph. He was taught about the promised deliverer. He was taught that God said they would be in Egypt for 400 years. He was taught all of this in his home by his mother. The faith of Moses was passed down by his parents. And for the occasion today, it was Moses' mom who was instrumental in the decision of Moses to reject Egypt and choose God in faith. Yes, we understand that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We understand that. The Lord gives the increase. But with Moses, his mom planted the seed. His mom watered the seed. She was instrumental in developing Moses. He wouldn't get that in the palace, but he got that in his home. Jochebed is not as well known as Moses, but she was certainly integral in his spiritual development. And for the mums here this morning, I want to encourage you that you can have a monumental impact on the development of your children, particularly their spiritual development. You know, often you have the chance to have a greater impact than anyone else, and that's a wonderful privilege. Yes, being a mum comes with a lot of challenges. There's so much you need to do. But the impact and the influence you can have on the spiritual development on your children is immense. And look at the example of Moses. This was accomplished in his early years, likely the first 5 years. And that reminds us of the immense importance of that particular period of a child's life. And I understand that this time is really hard. My house has numerous little people in that demographic. But this is a time like none other where you can plant and water the gospel seed, and this can impact your child in eternal ways. Moms, parents, be faithful. Don't squander the precious privilege that we have to raise children for the Lord. Teach the Bible, live the Bible. Teach the love of Jesus, live the love of Jesus. You have the opportunity to influence your children eternally more than anybody else. So every day, sow the seeds of faith into the hearts of your children. Read them the Bible. Read them the Bible storybooks. Pray for them. Pray with them. Share the gospel with them. Show them the grace of God in how you deal with them. Lovingly correct them. Point them to Jesus as the solution to their sin. And make sure you're walking with the Lord, because you can't pass on that which you don't know and aren't experiencing. Mums, what a privilege and responsibility you have to daily, moment by moment, sow the seeds of faith into the lives of your children. Is there anything more important than that? You know, this is the role of parents primarily. But here's the thing, if you're a grandparent, an auntie or uncle, okay, you can do this too. And this also happens in the church. This is one of the wonderful things about being in a church. We all have the privilege of sowing the seeds of faith into the lives of children in our church. And that's so wonderful. You know, as a parent, I praise God and I love the fact that my church loves my kids. That you guys are sowing the seeds of faith in word and deed into the lives of my children. That's a great thing. And that's a privilege that we all have in the church. And may we make sure that we're involved in the youngest lives in our church. Pray for them. Talk to them. Show them care. Teach and live the gospel to them. This can have a massive impact. You know, and praise God for those who were so instrumental in the sowing and watering the seed of faith in your life and in my life. For those who taught us the things of faith. And on this occasion, praise God particularly for the faithful mums who lovingly and patiently taught us God's word, who shared the gospel with us, who lived the gospel out in front of us, who taught and showed the love of Jesus, who prayed faithfully for us. Now, praise God for the mums like Jochebed, who had such a monumental influence in the lives of their children by sowing the seeds of faith. Now, there will be many in heaven because of the faithful ministry of mothers. Okay, and if that's you today, your mom was faithful in sowing the seeds of faith in your life. If your mom is still here with us, make sure you thank her today. And if she's not, thank the Lord for her. For those of us who are husbands, if your wife is like this, make sure you thank her. Make sure you encourage her. Young men, when you're looking for a lady, look for someone who will have this type of impact on your potential children. For the future moms, you need to be like this. And for the existing moms, praise the Lord for those who are having an impact like Jochebed. The work of God has advanced because of your faithfulness in the home. Praise God for the mothers who have and are sowing the seeds of faith into the lives of their children. There is nothing more worthwhile that you can be devoted to as a mom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you for what we learn from Jochebed and the wonderful example that she was. And, Lord, thank you for the moms here. And I do pray that the moms, would be having, a real impact in the lives of their children. And Father, please help us all to be choosing you and not the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. And the hymn is in